morning, everyone. It's great to see everybody who's here today. It's so good to be with you again, to have the opportunity to stand here in this pulpit and share with you some lessons from the Word of God. I thank you for the invitation, and I'm looking very much forward to the spiritual revival and renewal that I hope we can all gain from our time together. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Roger, and I am preaching currently at a little church in Mount Carmel that I was supposed to have some pictures of there. Well, I'll be able to show you the pictures, but anyway, I think that cut out somehow. Mount Carmel is a small town in southern Illinois. I have some family that lives there. Their preacher moved a few years ago, and they were just filling in, and the church was struggling. They had, I think, considered the possibility of not meeting anymore. And I have a sister who lives there, and her husband, my brother-in-law, and they have some daughters that are married and have five grandchildren that worship there, which makes them my parents' great-grandchildren. And so I talked with them about the possibility, and they kindly invited me to come and start preaching for them, and so I've had the opportunity to be doing that now for several months. It's a very small group. If we have 30, that's a really good crowd. We had 29 last Sunday, and I was hoping maybe some homeless guy might walk in just so we could have 30, but nobody did. But anyway, I'm grateful for the chance to be there and to have an opportunity to help the church to grow, and this church is helping with my financial support to do that, and so thank you very much for that. And so because I am preaching in a town called Mount Carmel, I thought surely in this meeting I ought to do a lesson called Elijah and the Battle of Mount Carmel. This was actually the second lesson that I preached there for that little church. And so if you would like to, please turn your Bible. We're going to mostly be in 1 Kings chapter 18, but we're going to back up to chapter 16 to get a little bit of background for this study on Elijah and the Battle of Mount Carmel. It says in 1 Kings 16, verses 29 through 33, that in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. This is kind of an unusual approach in that we're going to first meet the bad guys in the story. The first one is Ahab, who is described here as the son of Omri, became king over Israel. There were 20 kings that ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. All 20 of them were bad. But according to verse 30, it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And so that indicates to us that he was the worst of the lot. He was number 8 in the kings of Israel. And the 7 that were before him were bad kings as well, but he was even worse. And we find in verse 33, the second sentence there says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So this is a really, really bad guy, perhaps the worst of all 20. And it tells us there that he ruled for 22 years. Can you imagine living in a country with an ungodly man as the leader? Things just get worse and worse during the time that he's leading the nation, and it lasts for 22 years. And so this guy is just really, really bad news. And as if he weren't a bad enough guy on his own, he married an ungodly woman. It says in verse 31, that it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. So one of the main problems and the reason why this Jewish king and his Gentile wife were so bad in their leadership is that they were idol worshippers. He learned that from his wife. He probably had some inclinations that, along those lines in his own life when it talks about him following the sins of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom. And then Jezebel taught him a number of other really bad tricks. And that the main king that they worshipped, or the main god that they worshipped while he was the king, was a god named Baal. Baal is kind of a generic name. He was the god of many of the heathen nations of the world. He's a male god, which means that most of the images that were constructed to worship him by were made of metal. Sometimes they were gold or silver, or sometimes bronze. And Baal was the god of fire and rain. He was the god of thunder and lightning. He was also a god of fertility. And so there were all kinds of sinful ways that they could worship Baal. And the nation of Israel just fell right in line with many of the other nations of the world. This is a statue of Baal, a small household statue that would have been probably in someone's home. Sometimes the Bible talks about household gods, and this is the kind of thing it was. It was probably only about 6 or 8 inches high, and they would put it in a very prominent place in their home and worship God, or worship this false god through that image. I believe this one itself is from the 14th century B.C., from some nation of Assyria, and I've been told that it is currently in a little museum in Paris, France, called the Louvre. I've never been there, I've never seen it, but I've heard it's pretty nice. And here's another image that people often had, and some of the things that he's holding there indicate the types of things that they worship him for. There's thunderbolts, and there's swords and other things that are there. And so we have them worshiping this god. And then there's another one that is mentioned in verse 32. It says he set up an altar for Baal at the house in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And then it says in verse 33 that Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This Hebrew word that is translated in the New King James as a wooden image is the Hebrew word Asherah, and this referred to a female god. It was usually a wife for the male god of the nation, and so she's a false goddess as well. And he's setting up altars and temples and images, and they're worshiping him all over the nation instead of worshiping Yahweh, the God of heaven, the Lord God of heaven and earth. And that's the people who are in charge of Israel, the people of God, during this time, during this 22-year period. And again, the kings who followed him and the kings who went before him were not a whole lot better, but he was the worst of the worst. And so the nation, during this time that we're going to be setting together, is in a real mess and no hope for a better future. But God's answer to this Baal problem, to this ungodly king and queen problem that is existent in Israel at this time, is a prophet named Elijah. He's mentioned in chapter 17 and verse 1 of 1 Kings when it says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. And so he basically is throwing down a challenge there where he says, I'm praying to God for no rain in Israel until I say so. That was Elijah's statement. Chapter 17, the rest of the chapter, gives us some of the personal struggles of the people during this drought and famine that would follow. God often used things like drought and famine to try to teach his people lessons that they needed to repent and come back to him. And so he grants this request of Elijah in prayer that it might not rain on the land until he says so, until he prays to God and asks him to make it rain. 3 years later, we come to chapter 18. It says in verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So it's actually about 3.5 years later that we find in chapter 18 that God decides that he wants Elijah to talk with Ahab and explain to him why things are the way they are in the nation. And so in the first 16 verses of 1 Kings chapter 18, we're introduced to another man named Obadiah. And he, frankly, deserves a whole lesson all by himself. We're told in verse 3 that Obadiah is in charge of Ahab's house, and that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And it says in verse 4, "For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." So this is a servant of God named Obadiah. He may or may not be the same as the prophet who wrote the book of the minor prophecy called Obadiah. Some people think it's the same person. Some people believe it to be a different one. But we find here that he's someone who works inside Ahab's administration, but who still believed in God, who was not influenced by the unrighteousness of Ahab and Jezebel, but who is a godly man who wants everybody to be godly. And so he's doing what he can behind the scenes, knowing that if he goes public with all of this, that Ahab and Jezebel will likely have him put to death. That's the kind of people that they were. And he's a righteous man, very admirable, very godly. And so he works inside of the administration. And Elijah, in this chapter, asks Obadiah to set up a meeting between Elijah and King Ahab. Obadiah is a little bit hesitant to do that. He's afraid that if he tells him where Elijah is, that then he'll leave that place. When he goes there and doesn't find him, he'll come back and kill Obadiah. But Elijah promises him that if he'll set up this meeting between himself and Ahab, that he will indeed show up. And that's what the first 16 verses of the chapter are about. So in verse 17, we find that they finally meet. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Isn't that the way it often is, that the bad guy accuses the good guy of being the troublemaker? That's the way it is in society. When you stand up for what's right, sometimes you're the one who's accused of being wrong, while the bad guy makes all these accusations without any kind of specific charges. Notice there he doesn't say what makes him a troubler of Israel, because nothing was. But he calls him that nonetheless. In verse 18, we find that Elijah says, "I'm not the troublemaker, it's you." And then he names the charge. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." So he says, you're the one who's causing all the trouble in the nation. You're the one who brought about this famine and drought on the people. And so he issues a challenge in verse 19. He says, "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So he suggests you get all the prophets of Baal together. He says there are 450 of them. And the prophets of Asherah, on the other hand, 400 of them. So what you have is Elijah on God's side and 850 false prophets on the side of Ahab and Jezebel. 850 to 1 odds. But you see, what Elijah knew is that God was on his side. So it was really 850 to 2. and God was one of the two. So Ahab agrees to this. In verse 20, we're going to read, it's kind of a lengthy reading, but I think it's important that we get it directly from the Bible. I could paraphrase the story and summarize it, but we just can't do any better than to read God's Word for itself and let it tell the story itself. So we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, all the way down through verse 40. And it describes this contest, this challenge that Elijah offers to the people, and what happens after that. So, 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 20. So Ahab sent for the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. He starts by challenging them to say, you have to make a choice here. You can't have it both ways. You can't love God on one hand and love the world on the other. You can't love God on one hand and serve Baal on the other hand. And so he says, you've got to make a decision here. And the people don't know what to do. It says the people answered him not a word. Beginning now in verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Verse 25. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which had been given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal, from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. In verse 27 it says, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." So they've been there from morning now till evening, but the Bible says there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. We know why that was, don't we? Because there's no such thing as Baal. There's no such thing as false gods. There's one true and living God in heaven. That's why no one answered. That's why there was no voice. That's why no one paid attention. In verse 30, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people, the nation is gathered together to watch this, came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of God had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time." So he's built his altar, he's put the bull on it, and he has them pour water all over the sacrifice, all over the wood, all over a trench that is around it, 3 times. And verse 35 says, the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah took them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Remembering that God, that Baal was the god of fire and thunder and lightning, it was not that God who burned his sacrifice. It was the Lord God of heaven and earth. And the false prophets were all put to death. This is a great story. It's a powerful demonstration of the power of our God. And here's what I want you to take home from this lesson today. If you don't learn anything else, I want you to remember that we serve this same God. The only true and living God. And that He is just as powerful now as he was then. I want you to think with me throughout the Bible, because we could tell this same lesson. We could learn this same valuable principle from so many different stories in the Bible. All true accounts of the working of God, of his power and of his majesty. Think about the creation in Genesis chapter 1. Where God spoke into existence in 6 days the whole universe, in which our earth is but a small part. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, he made everything that exists. When the world got sinful, and every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually, God determined to send a flood on the earth to remove sin from the planet. And he saved 8 righteous souls. Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives were the only 8 souls that were saved. God caused a great flood to destroy sin, to cause people to realize how terrible sin is in the sight of God. The Tower of Babel account is found in Genesis chapter 11, where God confuses the languages of the earth. I'm not sure we realize what power that took. Not only to separate the people into different people groups, but the fact that one day they spoke one language, and the next day they spoke an entirely different one. A whole group of people on the earth spoke a whole new language that did not exist the day before. God made all of those languages and gave those people the power and the ability, without ever having to study or learn it, to know that language that had not previously even existed. There's a story in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6 and 7, where a man named Gideon is going to go fight against the Midianites, who have been oppressing the people of God for a long period of time, Gideon being the 5th of 15 judges. But he has an army of 32,000 men. And God says, if you take that army and defeat the Midianites, you're going to believe that you did it by your own strength. And so in a process of series, he goes through that, and he reduces that 32,000 man army down to 300 soldiers. And then they go and conquer this vast army of the Midianites, because they had the power of God with them. In 2 Kings chapter 19, The armies of Assyria have already conquered the northern kingdom. They've taken it, Samaria, the capital city of the north kingdom of Israel, into captivity, and they've taken many of the citizens of Israel into foreign lands to live and to dwell for a period of time. Now they are advancing south toward the southern kingdom, toward Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah. And they have not been stopped by anybody, by any kingdom, by any nation, by any other army. Two men named Isaiah and Hezekiah pray to God for the deliverance of the southern kingdom. And that night, God sends one angel. And the next morning, the kingdom of Judah, they go out and they see 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. That's from our God with one angel. And the Bible is filled with stories like this. We don't have time to talk about them in any kind of detail, but the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin of homosexuality, and the kingdom was completely wiped off the earth. The 10 plagues on Egypt, when the Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, he sent 10 plagues on them. Any of them would have been a total destruction of any other nation if it happened singularly by itself. But one right after the other, he sends 10 plagues on Egypt. And when the children of Israel begin to go out and they come to the Red Sea and they don't know how to get across, God tells Moses to raise his staff, and a strong east wind comes and separates the waters, and they pass through on dry ground. The Egyptian army, because Pharaoh has by that time changed his mind, is pursuing them, and when they follow them into the parted Red Sea, Moses lowers his staff. The seas come together, and the entire Egyptian army is destroyed by the power of God. They spend 40 years in the wilderness, somewhere between 2.5 and 4 million people. 70 of them went down into Egypt. When they come out, there are between 2.5 and 4 million. And where are they going to get food in the wilderness? And it lasts for 40 years. God provides them with manna, sometimes with other food. He provides them with water for 40 long years. They have all of their needs met by the power of God. And as they go into the land of promise and they begin conquering the cities and the nations that are there, the walls of Jericho come tumbling down with the most unusual military strategy of all time, because God was behind it, because God's power was working in their lives. And then, of course, the greatest miracle of all, Jesus, who's crucified on the cross of Calvary, is brought back to life on the third day, the first day of the next week, by the power of God in his resurrection. Brothers and sisters, I want you to realize that's the God we serve. What will he do for us? What will we ask him to do for us? And will we do our part? You know, most of these examples that I've given, Old Testament stories for the most part, I'm afraid as adults, we think of them as children's stories. We teach them in classes when the kids are small. We don't talk about them so much as adults. As children, we sing, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." And then we grow up. Do we still believe that? Do we still believe in the bigness of our God, in the power of our God, in the might of our God? I just want us to remember who he is that we're serving, what he wants to do for us, what he wants his church to become. What he wants me to do. Think about the power of God. You can make this same point with any of those accounts. And they're all real life stories of real life people, weak people, sometimes sinful people, just like us, who make mistakes in life, who don't always do the right thing, who don't always make the best decisions, who sometimes make the wrong choices time after time after time. But because they were serving God, they were successful. 850 prophets of false idols against one man serving God. And on Mount Carmel, God was victorious. It didn't have to be Elijah. It could have been any man of faith. And it doesn't have to be somebody special today. It can be us. Extraordinary folks. Weak people at times. Serving a strong God. Let's go back to 1 Kings 18. We'll do one more lesson from it. Beginning in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." When Ahab went up to eat and drink, Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." And when it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud, as small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. So after 3.5 years, the drought ends. The drought began with a prayer from Elijah that it might not rain until he said so. Over 3 years later, he prays again, and the heavens give forth what the Bible described as a heavy rain. James refers to this in James chapter 5. So I'd like you to turn there for the final passage that we'll be looking at this morning. James 5, verses 17 and 18, where James says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours." He starts off by saying, I know you think wonderful things about Elijah, and he was a great prophet of God, but he says he was just like you are, just like we are, just like I am. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James wants us to believe in the power of prayer. Remember that Baal was the god of rain, supposedly. But it wasn't him who stopped the rain, and it wasn't him who began it again at the end of time. It all happened because Elijah asked Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, to do that. And the lesson we're supposed to learn from that is in verse 16. The last sentence there says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." As much as this is a lesson on the power of God, it's a lesson about the power of prayer. That we can change our world. We can change our lives. We can change the eternal destiny of people that we know and love if we will be people of prayer, relying on the power of God. How much could we accomplish with our prayers? I don't know what the limit is. tells us nothing is impossible with God. So how much do you pray for this church? How much do you pray for the lost souls in Owensboro and Davis County and the surrounding areas? How much do you pray to God to make a difference in your life, your spiritual relationship with Him, and in the lives of people who are around you, both saved and lost? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I hope we don't get disillusioned as adults and think, well, that's just for kids. That's for all of us. That's for this church. That's for every congregation of the Lord's people anywhere in the world to believe that that's the same God we serve. That He loves us just as much as He loved Elijah. He loves the truth now just as much as He did then. He wants to help us as much as He wanted to help them. I hope we believe that. I hope this week, as we spend time together, that I can convince you that the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Elijah wants to be your God. Jesus wants to be your Savior. He wants us to be His church, His people, His representatives in this world. And we all have responsibilities to carry out in that way. And I hope that spiritually we can be encouraged to spend our time with God and to devote our lives to serving Him. We're going to extend an invitation. And during that invitation, I want all of us to think about and examine in our own minds our relationship with the Lord. And if there's something about that relationship that's not what it ought to be, and you can change that right where you are, then I plead with you to do that. If there's something you need to do in a public way, then I pray that you will do that as well. If others are aware of sin in your life and you've repented of that, but they don't know that, let us know and we'll pray together for you, and people can be grateful that you have repented and that you're making your life right with God. If you're not serving Him at all, if you're not a Christian, perhaps, and you wanted to do that, but you just haven't had the courage to do it, we hope this could be the day that you decide, I'm going to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of my sins. We hope and pray that you'll make that decision before it's too late. And I hope that someday we can have an assembly like this in heaven with these same people that we love here on earth, that we'll all be gathered there together. More than anything else in the whole world, I want to go to heaven. We hope you do too. And if we can help you in that, then you let us know how by coming forward as we stand and sing the song together.